Michael, and turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 to 5. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. The apostle continues. Hear now the inspired word of God. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Not to the one who works, his wage, no, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would just simply ask that as you've promised, that you would bless the preaching of your word, that as it goes forth, it would not return void, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is the season that many look forward to with great excitement. Many adults exude the joy and anticipation as though they were young again. Will it be this year that they get the gift that they desire more than anything else? It seems that year after year some of these people have been disappointed, but perhaps this is the year. I'm not talking about Christmas time. No, I'm referring to this, the season of presidential pardons. It's at this time of the year that convicted prisoners appeal to the president for pardons. And this year, since it is President Bush's final year in office, the applications for pardons have increased dramatically. Interestingly enough, among those who have been applying for pardons this year, former Representative Randy Cunningham, if you remember, he was convicted of corruption in the House. Former junk bond king, Michael Milken, has applied for a pardon. The American-born Taliban, everybody remember John Walker Lind. He was convicted of fighting with the enemy in Afghanistan. He's applied for a pardon. It's interesting that this year it's even been mentioned that some people who have not even been charged with crimes have appealed to the president to pardon them in anticipation. The former attorney general, Alberto Gonzalez, has been rumored to ask for a pardon even though he has not been charged with a crime. Some have even mentioned that Roger Clemens may petition the president to be pardoned from his, shall we say, indiscretions in front of Congress. It's an interesting concept, the pardon, isn't it? Basically, the President of the United States has it within his power to pardon any prisoner solely at his discretion. And if he does, there is no legal recourse. The prisoner's debt to society has been paid, and he becomes a free man. The pardoning of criminals is rather unique, isn't it? You know, the fact is, the American criminal justice system itself is quite unique in many respects. We often see the worst of our system portrayed in the media. But there's no question that our system is far superior to any other in the world. You know, one of the hallmarks of our system is the prevention of being tried twice, of double jeopardy. In other words, once you've been tried for a crime, regardless of that outcome, you can never be tried for that crime again. The theory is that the government has one chance to prove their case. And if you're found not guilty, even though it may be proven later that you've committed the crime, you're still considered not guilty. Pardoning a criminal has the same effect. Here's the point. Real guilt or innocence is not the issue. It is the legal standing before the court that makes the difference. Once you are pardoned, you have been said to have paid your debt to society. If you've been acquitted of a crime, your legal standing is that of not guilty. Now, I want you to keep those in mind as we continue with our study in Romans this morning, because those concepts come into play. What we've seen so far is Paul has very logically shown that all men are considered guilty and worthy of condemnation in God's court. All, with no exception. Then he introduced the concept of salvation by grace through faith alone as the only remedy for that condition. And then Paul very painstakingly expounded upon that precious doctrine. Then he addressed the relationship of God's law and this gratuitous faith. While justification is by faith alone, that doctrine doesn't negate the importance of the law of God in the life of both the believer and the non-believer. Paul has done a masterful job of explaining the role of each. It is the law that shows the sinner his guilt and brings him to faith. It is the law that guides the Christian in his walk after he has been saved. Now, as we come to chapter 4, we find Paul continuing on this great doctrine of justification by faith. And in the text before us, we see Paul address a very crucial aspect of justification. Now remember, that justification is God applying the righteousness of Christ to the sinner and declaring him to be just. Only the righteousness of Christ will provide the atonement for sin that God requires to enter heaven. But now here's some questions. What does that do to the sinner? We know it is an act of God, but how does God apply the righteousness of Christ to the individual? Now you may say, who cares? As long as he saves me, how do I care? Why do I care that how this is done? But I want to assert this morning that it does make a difference. It makes a difference in how you live and what your expectations you may have as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because it affects what changes take place in the life of the person who has been saved. What are the possibilities for a Christian to live in accordance with God's law? We know that the command, be ye holy for I am holy, is binding upon us in the new covenant. So we ask the question, what is my expectation of becoming holy? Do I work to attain that state, or is it granted to me at conversion? And if I must strive to attain that holiness, how does that affect my salvation, which is completely gratuitous in nature? Now, to answer these questions, Paul uses several examples. And the very first one is a very special example. I even titled in your notes an excellent example. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? And notice how he immediately goes to Abraham. And there's a reason why he chooses Abraham first, because if something is true for Abraham, then the Jews would agree that it's true for all of them. That's just the way they looked at Abraham. So Paul refers back to the salvation of Abraham. How was Abraham justified? You see, Abraham is the perfect example, because no one, especially not any first century Jew, would ever say that Abraham was not justified. If anybody was justified, it was Abraham. And so Paul asked this question in his typical fashion. What has Abraham found according to the flesh? In other words, was Abraham justified according to the flesh? That is, was he justified according to the flesh? Was he justified by the things that he did? That's the meaning of this phrase, according to the flesh. One commentator put it this way, and I like this one. He says, was Abraham justified according to the manner of men? I like that because it puts everything into the right perspective. See, the way of men is that we work for what we have. If you think of every religion, every cult, even every philosopher, they are works-based. That's the natural tendency of man. I did it by my own hands, by my intellect, by my hard work. Look what I have attained. Isn't that what we all like to say? It is only Christianity that says you cannot earn or work for your salvation. And that's because the Bible is written from God's perspective and not man's. You know, it's interesting. The humanist hates this part of Christianity. In fact, this is the part of Christianity that really is a burr under the saddle of humanism. They don't like the idea that I'm not in control. Humanism is exactly the opposite of that. It's through human reason and intellect and the power of positive thinking and what we can do if we just come together and with knowledge and hard work, there is nothing that we can't solve. That's the essence of humanism. And we come and we open the Bible, and the Bible says, no, you're lost. You're blind. In fact, spiritually, you're dead. You can do nothing. And that just rankles them. You know, and if you think about it, if you ever start looking for proofs that the Bible is inspired, that Christianity is the one and the true religion, this is a good thing to put in your ammunition case. Because this goes totally against everything that man would do. And why is that? Because what we have revealed in Scripture is not the plan of men. It's God's. And God looked down on mankind and said, you can do nothing. There is none who is righteous, not even one. Not even Father Abraham. Because Abraham was not justified according to the manner of men. And Paul continues, look at verse 2, which just solidifies the point that he raises. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. You know, the fact that Paul brings this up again, after such a lengthy exposition of salvation by grace alone through faith, and now he brings this up again. Why? It's just a testimony to the fact that this is such a crucial doctrine. You know, and the fact that to this day, it is one of the major sources of error in the church, just shows how Paul, why is Paul belaboring this point? Why does he continue? I mean, how many times have we done messages now on justification by faith, or even if that wasn't the main focus, virtually every message in the last 2 to 3 months in Romans, we've talked about justification by faith. Is this overkill? The answer is no. Because it's such a crucial point that the apostle is driving this home, and that's why we're going through this painstakingly, so that every one of us in this room will understand you can do nothing to save yourself. It is all of God. You see, the fact is, the requirement of God is not merely a preponderance of good works. You know, that's the prevailing attitude in our society. Remember, we saw that in the video series, The Way of the Master? We saw that very clearly when they did the interviews with, how are you going to get into heaven? Well, I think if I just do more good than bad, I'll be okay. And you take your own poll, and you'll find that that is clearly the prevailing attitude in our society. If I just simply do, I'm a better person than I am a bad person. But the Bible teaches that God's requirement is not a preponderance of good works. It's perfection. Your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus said. It must be perfect obedience. If you stumble on one point of the law, the Scripture tells us, you're guilty of the whole law. And of course, just when you think, well, you know what, if I can really straighten myself up and I'm careful that I don't injure anyone, and I'm careful with what I do with my mouth, and I'm not talking bad about anyone, I haven't stolen, I keep the letter of the law as perfectly as I can, and then Jesus comes in the Sermon on the Mount and he says, guess what, that's not even good enough. Have you hated somebody in your heart? Then you're a murderer. Have you lusted after somebody? You're an adulterer. Have you coveted something? You're a thief. So once again, we find the doctrine of salvation by faith alone being expounded, and because we see how crucial it is. You see, if Abraham could have reached the perfection demanded by God, he could have stood before God and demanded salvation. In fact, the way the Scripture is worded, if Abraham had done anything that would even assist in the meriting of his salvation, if he had any part in his salvation, then he has a cause to boast. And not just before God, but before men. And Paul says, but he didn't. Not even Abraham. As highly exalted as Abraham was in the Jewish tradition, the place that we see him in the Scriptures, even as we look at Abraham, there's no boasting. He was saved by grace. And then to prove his point, Paul goes to the inspired record. Look at verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's a quotation from Genesis 15:6, which we read earlier today. Notice how Paul keeps referring back to the Old Testament to prove the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And to those who would say, well, this is simply a New Testament doctrine, they miss it. In fact, if you think about it, notice how Paul constantly does this. He talked in Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith, in chapter 1. In chapter 3, he quoted all those great psalms, Psalm 14. None righteous, not one. Isn't it interesting that here Paul is? Think about this now. Paul is an apostle, especially called by God. He has the authority to speak for God. And when he wrote infallibly by the aid of the Holy Spirit, that it becomes part of Scripture. And yet, what does he do? You realize that Paul had the authority. He could have said to the Romans, listen, I want you to listen carefully to what I have to say, because I'm an apostle, and I'm not speaking on my own initiative. I am speaking the Word of God. Now, he did say that to the Corinthians. He made sure that they understood that, you know what, I'm not coming to you with persuasive words. I'm coming to you in the Spirit of God. But what is he uses his authority? Does he use his apostleship? He uses the Old Testament Scriptures. Do you see how important that is? Paul is saying, from the beginning of time, salvation was by grace through faith. This is nothing new. What has happened in the new covenant is Jesus has now actually accomplished it. And we do have advantages in the new covenant. We have the Holy Spirit poured out in measure in a unique way. We're actually held a higher accountability because of the fact that we're in the new covenant in His blood. But salvation has always been one way, and that's by grace through faith. And that's exactly what He shows us in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. Notice He doesn't say that Abraham worked hard and attained some sort of perfection. He doesn't say that Abraham did more good than bad and therefore he was reconciled to God. This would have been a perfect opportunity. There's not even a hint of that. He believed God. He had faith, and that is what saved him. Remember the context that, or the setting that Paul is speaking in. The number one problem in the church was works-oriented salvation. The Judaizers were teaching that one had to keep the law for salvation. And Paul condemns that in the strongest possible terms in all of his writings, especially in Galatians. Remember what he said in Galatians. If anyone comes to you, even if it's an angel from heaven, even if I come again and preach a different gospel, let him be accursed. And so what he's encouraging is don't fall victim to this error. Don't be swayed by the popular teaching. Look at Abraham. How was he saved? You might say at this point, you know, Pastor, you've been emphasizing this doctrine now for many, many weeks. Don't you think we get it by now? I hope so. I think you do. But when the Scripture dwells upon one point as long as it does here, we would be remiss not to dwell on it as well. You see, for the Holy Spirit knows the tendency of man is to take credit for at least part of his own salvation. And when we see this point being raised by Paul over and over again, we do well to take heed to the repetition. Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, before we move to the heart of the message this morning, I want to look at the words of Romans 4:3 for a minute. Notice that it is the faith of Abraham that translates into righteousness. Now remember several things about this. First, even the faith is a gift from God. We read that clearly, most clearly in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Second, it is not the faith that saves us. Remember, now we did a message on this, a whole message just on this point. It is not the faith that saves us, it is the work of Christ for us that saves us. The faith is the vehicle that brings us to the finished work of Christ. But we are saved by the work of Christ. His atonement, His propitiatory sacrifice is what removes our sin, not our faith. You see, because if it was even our faith that saved us, we could boast. But look again at the words to describe Abraham's salvation. They're just so crucial, and it's the heart of the doctrine. And Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Through faith, Abraham was declared to be righteous. It was reckoned to him. How does God give the sinner the righteousness that he needs? And here's the key word. And though it's not found in this text, it is clearly implied and it is the doctrine that we hold to. The key word is imputation. That word reckoned could be easily translated, it was imputed to him. You know, a few weeks ago we first introduced this doctrine from Romans, the justification by faith alone, and we examined the various views. One of the views we looked at was the Roman Catholic view, the teaching that grace or the righteousness of Christ is infused into a person at their baptism. In other words, the person actually becomes holy. But that grace is destroyed when a person sins, and thus the need for the sacraments to keep that righteousness. But that's not the concept Paul introduces here, nor any other of his writings. It's not what we find in the whole of the Old Testament. The word reckoned is the key word. It means to impute, to count something as, to attribute to something, the nature of what is implied. Listen carefully. It means to count something as to what it actually is not. You hear that? It's to hold that something is exactly what it is not. To charge something to the account that comes from another source. It is that legal definition. It's forensic in its nature. When you are saved, you are declared righteous in the sight of God. In his court, you are not guilty of all the crimes you have committed. You follow that? It's just the same as what we talked about a little bit earlier in our courts. When you stand before God, when you have been saved, He looks at you and you are declared not guilty. You know what? To understand this, let's talk a little bit about what happens to a person at salvation. First, let's understand the nature of salvation. There's three parts to salvation. You know, most often when we say, are you saved? What we're really talking about is justification. And that's what we're addressing mostly this morning. What happens when a person is converted to Jesus Christ? And though the faith required is a simple childlike faith, what happens is not really simple. Because spiritually, the person is made alive. He is quickened by the power of the Holy Spirit. His blind eyes are opened and he can now see. He receives the gift of faith and he believes the gospel message. And when that happens, he passes spiritually from death into life. His sins are forgiven and he receives the righteousness of Christ. So spiritually then, his status before God changes 180 degrees. He is now the object of God's divine favor. Just dwell on that for a minute. You are the object of God's divine favor. The wrath of God which you deserve has been diverted from you and has been paid for by Jesus Christ. But that's only the beginning of salvation. For though he has gone through a great change, or perhaps the better term would be the great exchange, your sin for Christ's righteousness. Now listen carefully to this. With all of that being said, morally and essentially, the sinner has not changed. He still has his old nature. He still has a propensity to sin. And he will struggle with those sins and sinful desires for the rest of his life in one degree or another. And now this is what Paul will describe in further detail in Romans 7. It's what Luther described as, in Latin, as being simul justus et peccator. At the same time, righteous or just and sinner. It is this distinction that is at the heart of Reformation theology. And this is where the confusion often comes in. You see, but it's this fact that shows the necessity for the second phase of salvation, which is sanctification. And most people confuse sanctification and justification. And to fully understand salvation, you must see the distinction between these two doctrines. Sanctification is the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man, as Paul describes in Ephesians 4. It is the mortification of the flesh, as the Puritans described it. It is making a reality what has already been reckoned to your account. And this is the lifelong work of the Christian. And it is here where the struggle and the toil comes in. It is where Christians too often feel defeated when they sin. How can I still have these thoughts when I'm saved? The answer to that is simple, because you're still a sinner. You see, the declaration of righteousness was reckoned to you. It's a legal declaration. And now the command is, go out and make that a reality in your life. Work. This is where the life of discipline that Jesus talks about, becoming a disciple of His. In fact, if you want, you could say at this point that I am working for my salvation. If, if and only if, you're talking about your sanctification. You see, it's what Paul describes in Philippians when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why would he say such a thing? Because the heart attitude of striving for holiness is such a crucial part of salvation that if it's not present, you can be reasonably assured salvation has not occurred. You see, here is where all those passages of Scripture concerning works, this is where they all come in. When Jesus says, you'll be judged by whether or not you've done the deeds, you've visited the sick, you've visited the orphans, you clothed the naked, you fed the hungry. Remember how he said that you're going to be judged by that? This is the doctrine. You see, for the Christian, not to do works of compassion and mercy is unthinkable. If you've been saved and you have the mind of Christ, you have such a heart that you can't see injustice, you can't see misery and poverty without being moved. You can't do it. See, the great caution here is not to confuse this with the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating your heart and giving you the gift of faith. For when you believe, it is reckoned as righteousness to your account. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to you, and that will never be taken away. And now, of course, the third phase of salvation is glorification. That is, when we see Christ, we will be just like Him. That's what we all long for, isn't it? Sin will be gone, the striving will be over, and we will be holy because He is holy. Let me just recap this because it's so important with a couple of quotations from Charles Hodge. Hodge says this, justification is a forensic or judicial act of God. That is, an act by which merely the moral relation of the man to God, not the man himself, at least not immediately, he parenthetically says, is changed. Hence, justification consists of three parts. The imputation of the merit of Christ, the remission of punishment, and the restoration of favor and the blessedness forfeited by sin. But remember that the essence of who you are does not change, only your legal standing before God. Listen again to Hodge. The Protestant doctrine does not suppose that God regards any person or thing as being other than he or it really is. When he pronounces the unjust to be just, the word is taken in different senses. He does not pronounce the unholy to be holy. He simply declares that the demands of justice have been satisfied in his behalf of those who have no righteousness of their own. And he goes on to say that of the justified man, his moral character is the ground of that declaration and is not affected by it. See, this is precisely what we see taking place in our legal system. A pardoned prisoner owes no debt to society. He's a free man. Once a legal declaration has been made of not guilty, that person is no longer guilty or under the condemnation of the law. The big difference is our justice system is flawed. Sometimes the guilty go free. Sometimes the innocent is convicted. But God's justice is perfect. And that leads to our last point of the morning, and that's don't forget grace. Look at verses 4 and 5. No, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. See, just in case, and I love the way Paul does this, just in case you've gotten so involved in the legal aspects of salvation, as important as that is, and by the way, I do believe these doctrines are absolutely a necessity for every Christian to understand. But just in case we've gotten a little technical, Paul says, don't forget grace. All of your salvation is by God's grace. And he uses such an example that no one should miss the point. And it's just this simple. If I work for my boss, my salary's not a favor. If I work all week, my boss comes and says, hey, I'm going to do you a favor this week. I'm going to give you a paycheck. You kind of look, sorry, sir, but that's not a favor. You owe me that. And notice Paul uses the same word. Wages are not reckoned as a favor. They're due. However, if one does not work, if I take a week off, and I'm not entitled to it, and my boss comes to me and says, by the way, you're such a favorite employee, here's a week's pay. Oh, that's favor. That's grace. I didn't earn that. And in these last two verses, 4 and 5, he just wants to make sure that we all understand. It's all of grace. Through God's grace, we are reckoned as righteous. You know, we've looked at the illustration of pardons, not guilty verdicts. And though they are imperfect examples, they do illustrate the point pretty well. When a person is found not guilty in a court of law, it doesn't change the essence of who he is. If he was truly not guilty of the crime, he was not morally a murderer, even if they had found him guilty. On the other hand, if a murderer is set free and declared not guilty, he no longer owes a debt to society, but he's still a murderer. Same is true of pardons. You see, the moral character is not changed by a legal declaration. In God's court, the same holds true with a major difference. You see, the moral character is not changed by a legal declaration. But the moral character must change after the legal declaration. Sanctification is not an option once you're saved. It's a command. Be ye holy. For I am holy. See, that's why it's so important that we understand these doctrines. What you believe about how you are saved will determine how you live and what you do. What should our response be to this doctrine? I've just picked out 4 responses. I'm sure if we sat down and brainstormed, we could come out with a lot more. But I just picked out 4 to leave you with this morning. How should we respond to this fact that we have been declared righteous in God's sight? First, in abject humility. When we realize that morally we're murderers, we're thieves, we're adulterers, we're covetous, and to know that when God saved us, He declared us just. He declared us righteous. We should respond in abject humility because we know we didn't deserve it. In fact, if you sit and you think about what you deserve, you should shudder. Second response should be complete devotion to God. when you see how you were saved and what you were saved from, the response can only be one of love and adoration, one of complete and utter devotion to God, the one who loved you enough that he sent his only begotten Son. And you became the object of his divine affection. And that should lead to biblical worship, which is the third point. I do believe and I fear that biblical worship has all but been lost in the modern church. A time when the church gathers together, and even the preaching of the word, even as I'm preaching, and yes, I try to teach when I preach, but all of these great truths are not just to make us smarter. They're to cause us to respond to God in praise and worship. Can you say that this morning, as we're reading these portions of Scripture and hearing the Word of God expounded, that your heart is responding to God in worship? Is worship something that you desire to do? Is this hour and a half that we spend together Sunday morning, is this the highlight of your week? I can't wait to come into the house of God and gather with his saints and sing praises to him, to hear his word read, to hear the prayers go up for the saints, and then to hear his word expounded. My heart just exudes with worship and praise and love for God. And then fourth, it should lead to a life of striving for holiness in reality. What has been reckoned to you legally, forensically, should become the goal of your life. That means selfless lives. Lives devoted to the service of God, which is manifested in service to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lives devoted to advancing the kingdom. Paul will sum up this whole portion of Scripture in Romans 12. Let me just jump ahead. Where after the great doctrine of the first 11 chapters in Romans, Paul says, now what is our response? How should all these great doctrines apply to us? And he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, the Christian becomes the willing bondslave of Jesus Christ. As I close this morning to the Christian, let me just simply ask you, do these things exemplify your life? Is your very reason for living Jesus Christ? Do you think about how you can serve him each day? Or are you consumed with the fun and games of our society? Have the trivial matters of life taken over? I would just ask you simply to examine yourself this morning. And then to the non-Christian, what are you trusting in for your salvation? Anything but the work of Christ will lead to disappointment. If you think you can get into heaven in any other way, you have deceived yourself. Trust Christ and him alone. I can't think of a better way of closing this service this morning than simply by singing hymn 402, Amazing Grace. Please stand with me and we'll sing that in closing, and then I will close with a benediction. Benediction from God's Word. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen. God bless, and go in peace.